us. We have a yearning and a thirsting for God, and just a desire to know Him better. Thank you for singing for us this evening, Rachel. Let me have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And it has now been 2 months since we were last in our study of Genesis. And we were at the place where the effects of sin had become rampant and God's grief over man's sin was profound. And then we were introduced to Noah, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the teacher in me wants to kind of go back and recap that yet more, since it's been a while, but I'll leave that to your own study. And frankly, as we begin here tonight in verse 9 of Genesis 6, really it does go back and overlap some with those concepts that were in the last message. So I guess that will satisfy my compulsion to review a little bit and draw the connections back together there. But we're going to look tonight at verses 9 down through the end of the chapter, and this is where we begin really God's presentation about the situation with the ark and the flood and God's judgment. So that's what we will be looking at here probably over the course of several weeks, and then come out the other end and look at God's covenant made upon the conclusion of this era of the flood when He brings Noah and his family out from the ark. So this we'll give our attention to this over several weeks. You follow along here as I begin reading in verse 9 of Genesis 6. Moses here writes for us, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, 2 of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind. Of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, 2 of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food to thee, for thee and for them." Verse 22 says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Entitled the message tonight, "Standing Alone, But Not Alone." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for these accounts of ancient times, and here especially at the beginning of our Bibles. We find principles. We find examples. We find patterns of living that You have set forth that we ought follow them, that we ought learn from them. Lord, I'm thankful for this man Noah, his sons, his wife, their wives. thankful for these whom You reached by Your grace and who then faithfully walked with You and followed the instructions that You have given. Lord, we know that each one here who has trusted in Christ as Savior, we too have found grace in the sight of God. You have a calling for us. You have things that You want us to be a part of in Your plan. Might we be as Noah, those who would be obedient, those who would by faith do just what You have said, that we might experience the greatness of Your care and Your provision and Your protection and Your deliverance. That we might do so that You'd be glorified. I pray that You would direct in this message tonight as much here. I pray that You'd help me to know what to say and what not to say. I pray that Your Spirit would accompany Your Word and minister it to our hearts. I pray that we would be open, ready to receive, ready to believe, ready to respond in obedience by faith. Lord, would You meet with us? Would You accomplish Your purpose in our lives through this message tonight? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to just walk through this really in four pieces. The first couple of verses we'll look at will give us the characterization of Noah. And then the next section we'll talk about the condition of society. And then we'll talk about the commission that God gives to Noah, and then just conclude with how Noah was obedient to do that, how he just continued and did what God had asked him to do. So that's just kind of, we'll just work through this bit by bit here. So starting out in verses 9 and 10, verse 9 begins this way. It says, "These are the generations of Noah." And that's kind of the outline heading through the book of Genesis. It talks about these are the generations, and it kind of introduces a new section. And so here we're now focusing in on this man Noah and those who follow after him. And as Moses says there, these are the generations of Noah, then there's kind of a pause in the flow of thought. And the idea gets finished in verse 10, where we're told that here are the generations of Noah. Okay, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But inserted in the middle there, it's as if Moses just interrupts his own thought to interject a concise but powerful description of Noah. So he starts out, "These are the generations of Noah." Pause. You know, first let me tell you about Noah. And so he does with these three simple expressions. Here's what Noah was like. He was, first of all, righteous. He was a just man. Someone is described in the Bible as being just or righteous. Both of those are from the same Hebrew word. And if you were in the New Testament, they would be from the same Greek word. It can mean really either of two things primarily. It may be talking about what we refer to as imputed righteousness. The thought that comes to my mind is the righteousness which is of God by faith. In Philippians 3:9, Paul proclaims his desire that he would be found in Him, in Christ. "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." In other words, not based on what I do in obedience to the law, "but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So this kind of righteousness speaks of the results of justification, right? That's rooted to that same word. The idea of God declaring us righteousness, seeing us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if you will. Romans 3:22 says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." So sometimes when the Bible speaks of someone, refers to them as righteous or as just, it may be describing them as a justified believer. They're righteous in their standing before God. Their sins have been forgiven. They've got new life in Christ by faith. They're not going about trying to establish their own righteousness, but they are seen by God with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Their sins covered, they're clothed in our Savior's righteousness. So that's one kind of righteousness. The other kind that is sometimes in view when the Bible talks of someone as being righteous is practical righteousness. Is living in a way that can be characterized as righteous, as proper, as in keeping with the Word of God. Sometimes we might call it personal righteousness or progressive righteousness, that righteousness that God builds in us as we grow once we have become believers and God begins to transform our lives. And folks, as believers, God intends for us to change that way, to grow that way. He expects that as we are turned to Christ in faith, He sees us, He declares us righteous. And then He wants to see now that imputed righteousness begin to take root in our lives, and we begin to live in a righteous manner before God. We begin to live in keeping with our Savior. So those are the two kinds of righteousness that might be in view here when Moses describes Noah. God describes him under Moses by inspiration as a just man, and you say, which is it? Well, I can't say for sure. I suppose I could take the cop-out answer and say both. I mean, clearly Noah's a believer, so he was righteous in his standing before God. But I think it's also apparent that he lived, on the whole, in a righteous manner. But my opinion is that when this passage says, when it describes Noah as a just man, it's telling us that Noah was a believer, that he was a saved, justified man. And I land there for a couple reasons. First one is this. Hebrews 11:7 says this, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So there Noah is described as one who has obtained that righteousness by faith. And the second reason that I think that this first expression, Noah as being a righteous or a just man, I think that's drawing our attention to his salvation is because the next phrase draws our attention to how he lived his life. So Moses describes him here and he says, first of all, he's a justified believer. Second, he's a believer whose life was characterized by what I've dubbed spiritual integrity. We're told that Noah was perfect in his generations. In his generations, of course, means in his day. As he lived his life among people in that day, he could be described as perfect. Tells us how Noah would have been seen not only against the backdrop of other people, of his generation, but I think by those other people. So I think it's describing his testimony in a sense, how he would have come across to those who knew him. Now let me begin by saying this, that the perfect here doesn't mean perfect. You know, you say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, we will see glaring evidence after the flood that Noah was not a perfect man. Okay, you can look in chapter 9, verse 21 if you want to read about that. But he wasn't perfect in the absolute sense. So this isn't saying that Noah was sinless, not saying that he didn't have weaknesses or that he always conducted himself in an absolutely blameless manner. But that word that is rendered in our Bibles as perfect means he was complete, he was whole. He was blameless. It's the word that sometimes is used to describe one who is without spot or blemish. Sometimes it has the meaning of sincere. And the picture here is that Noah was a man who lived a life of consistency, of authenticity. He wasn't double-minded. He wasn't hit or miss. But he was perfect. He was blameless in that there was a spiritual integrity about him that people could see, that people would identify, that testified of the vitality of his relationship with God. And I would illustrate it this way. My wife and I are not perfect parents by any means. Just ask our kids, okay? They could tell you that. But our desire has always been, and I am so thankful, that we were saved. We became believers. And we got immersed in a church where we were challenged and taught the things of God before we had children. So when we entered into a life of parenting, while we still had much to learn, at least we had some foundational things to guide us. And whatever our weaknesses and failures as parents, my wife and I recognize that, you know, we've never had any doubt that our children recognize that our desire for ourselves and for them is that we and they would live for God. Now, sometimes we might convey that message to them heavy-handedly. Sometimes we may stumble and fall and sin in our own right. We might make some wrong choices. We might handle things the wrong way. But at the end of each day, there would be no doubt that our desire is God's will and God's way, our own sinful flesh notwithstanding. And I trust that for for most of us here, maybe for all of us here, certainly for many of us here, that would be our testimony, is that there is an altruism, there is an integrity about our desire, a genuine, sincere, thoroughgoing desire to live for God and to be used by God. Now, issues along the way, but that desire there kind of permeates our lives. That's the kind of thing I think that God speaks of here in Noah's life, as one who was perfect in his generations, as a man who lived a life of spiritual integrity. I hope that's your desire. You know, it was Noah's. Trust it's yours. So Noah was a man who was just. He was perfect in his generations. And then he's described as one who walked with God. He was a godly man. You know, it's interesting to me, really, how much of a life God can describe in just a few words. Just, perfect, walked with God. And in this description of Noah as a man who walked with God, we find the source of Noah's character, the basis upon which Noah lived his life. It was rooted in his relationship with God. All that he was, all that he did, was born out of the reality that he walked with God. You know, just those day-by-day steps of life. As we look upon our lives and our relationship with God pictured. You know, sometimes maybe we're running and we're making great progress. Sometimes we're climbing. Sometimes we're trudging. Sometimes we're falling and having to get back up. But each step ought to be rooted in a relationship with our God and Savior. And there is a path that we are on. And it's described as walking with God. Walking in light of His wisdom. Walking in light of His Word. Living life, making choices, giving consideration to God's desires for our lives. And Noah is described as such a man. He stood out as one who walked with God. Remember the last guy we looked at who was described that way? Enoch, right? Twice. Verses 22 and 24 of chapter 5. Enoch is described as a man who walked with God. And we're told that ultimately God took him. He was translated. He was just taken home, where he could walk with God in physical presence. And this expression about walking with God appears, I think, six times in Genesis, and in each case, it suggests an ongoing, intimate relationship with God that becomes really defining in the life of that person. It makes a difference. It describes someone whose life is rooted in a relationship with God. So, that's why we would see Noah as a man of spiritual integrity, because he walked with God. He had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had saved him, had delivered him. He was justified. He walked with God, and his life was being transformed. It was a life of spiritual integrity. Let me mention one of the other instances where this expression appears. It's in Genesis 17 and verse 1. There God appears to Abram, and at the time, Abram was 99 years old. And God says, I'm the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. The word perfect there is the same as we see in our text, walking with God, walking before God, that same idea. So God seems to make, and He makes that connection elsewhere where we see that expression as well. But we see that connection between walking with God and living a life of spiritual integrity. God says, if you'll walk with me, if you'll walk mindful of and dependent upon my unwavering presence and care, I will change your life. I will take you along a path of spiritual integrity. So that's how God describes this man Noah. He's righteous. He's blameless. He walks with God. And I wonder, folks, if someone had to describe you and they were told they could use three or four words or a couple of short expressions, how would they do it? You know, if we asked your spouse, how would they describe the characterization of your life? If we asked your children, if we asked your parents, if we asked people that you work with, students, if we asked your teachers, how would they view your life? What if we asked God, right? He knows. He's the one who's made this declaration. He does it through Moses, but Moses is speaking by inspiration. And God here characterizes Noah as a righteous man, as a man of spiritual integrity, as a man who walks with God. And folks, that's what God wants in every one of our lives. People who are willing to walk with Him and allow Him to change our lives, even if that means standing alone. Even if that means standing in stark contrast with the culture around us. And that was certainly the case with Noah. So right here on the heels of this description of Noah, we see the condition of society. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13, and I want you to notice the repeated words, the repeated expressions here. It says, "The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them," through those fleshly corrupt believers or unbelievers. "And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So what two words do you see repeated there? One of them is corruption, right? Another one that happens a couple times is violence. Okay, so those are kind of the two words that God uses to characterize society at that time. Now the word corrupt means something that's been marred, something that's spoiled. I don't know if you've ever in your life's experience taken a big gulp of milk. I've told you before that we are milk drinkers in our family. Only to find out as it's going down your throat and you feel the chunks sliding by that it's spoiled milk, okay? It's corrupt. It's rotten. If you had taken the time to smell it before you drank it, you would have been forewarned. But that's what's pictured by that word corrupt. And so there's a sense in which the stench of sin had finally reached a place where God just is, it says, enough. It's gone far enough. They've corrupted themselves. They are destitute of right thinking, and they are overcome by this corruption. So we've got this contrast. On the one hand, we've got Noah, a just man, a man who's perfect in his generations. He's a man of integrity, and he walks with God. And he is set against a backdrop of a society that is just the stench of sin before God, and God's stomach is turning, as it were. You know, picture, we think about the word anarchy, right? The absence of rule, the absence of government. And that's kind of what we have described here. A world that is turned away from God and it's out of control. See, at this point in human history, God hadn't ordained civil government yet to provide some societal restraint on the wicked devices of men. And He's going to establish that, and we'll talk about that when we come out on the other end after the flood. And so you have these people who have been abandoning the pangs of conscience. And 120 years before the flood, God had said, you know what, My Spirit's not always going to strive with these people in their conscience. Their days are numbered. There's 120 years. But they have been just turning their heart hard against the pangs of conscience. And lawlessness abounds. And it all stemmed from the evil hearts of men. Last time we looked at verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we talked about how that teaches us the intensity of sin, the inwardness of sin, the totality of sin, the constancy of sin, the exclusiveness of sin. And over in chapter 8 it tells us, and that begins from the very youth. And so that just sinful reality in people's lives was now just running rampant in society. And those sinful imaginations were leading to all kinds of sinful actions. And there was apparently unrestrained violence. And so a couple of times there God says, you know, there's all this violence. They're corrupt and they are a violent people. And so God determines to judge the earth. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, I will destroy them. I'll destroy wicked humanity with the earth. Now it's interesting to me that the word that's translated destroy is the same Hebrew word that's translated corrupt earlier, those several times in verses 11 and 12. So essentially, God says this, you're corrupt. Now let me show you what corruption really is, as He would bring then that destruction on them. And they would be indeed spoiled, ruined in the fullest of sense. And in verse 17, we see that the consequences of God's judgment will fall not just on men, but on the rest of His creation too. Take a look at verse 17. God says, Behold, I Even I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. He says, make no mistake about it. This is my hand of judgment. This is not just some natural disaster as we sometimes refer to it. This is God's hand of judgment. I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And that includes all that wicked human flesh and all the other rest of His creation with it. It says, all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. So, you know, here we have a case where man, who has been charged with dominion over the earth, because of man's failures, there are consequences for all of God's creatures and all of creation. And that may be why Paul says this in Romans 8:22. He tells us that the whole, and he kind of personifies creation there, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together, while awaiting the final day of redemption, the day of glorification. You know, folks, as humankind, our character, our conduct, has a difference even on the inanimate elements of creation. But it also has a great impact upon others around us, those who live in our homes, those that we rub shoulders with. And God here looks upon that wickedness, and He says there's going to be a great judgment. And it won't only be those who are directly guilty, but it'll be upon all of creation. So we see a society standing under the righteous hand of God's judgment. And so against that background of wickedness and corruption and violence, verse 8 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And with that grace comes a calling, a commission, if you will. You know what, folks? God wants to use everyone who has experienced His grace. He has plans for every believer. He wants to use you to accomplish certain things for His kingdom's sake, and He'll enable you and protect you and guide you through it. And we see the example here in the case of Noah. That's what we find in verses 14 through 21. Here's Noah's commission from God. Look at verse 14. God gives Noah a command. He tells Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now, there are in the Old Testament two Hebrew words that are generally translated ark. And the one that's used here isn't the same word that we find used for the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, that word means a chest or a box. So the Ark of the Covenant is this wooden chest. And it's described for us elsewhere. But that's not the word that's used here. Here we have a word that linguistic scholars tell us describes some sort of a vessel that's designed for protection in the face of imminent danger. Now, they'll acknowledge that this is a hard word to establish the meaning of clearly, and much of that comes from just simply the way that it's used in the Old Testament. It's used two ways. It appears something just shy of 30 times, and all but two of those times, it talks about Noah's Ark. I mean, it's right in this passage, in this section that we're looking at here in Genesis. The ark, the ark, the ark, the ark. That's where we see it. The other place that we see that word used is it's translated basket. And it speaks of that vessel that baby Moses was placed in when they floated him out on the river and the daughter of Pharaoh came and picked him up. But it's this vessel in the water that's used to give protection, to give deliverance, to give safety. So inherent in God's command to Noah is the means by which God has determined to deliver and protect Noah. Now there are a lot of folks who view the story of Noah and the ark and the flood as a myth. And we'll address some of the ways that people look at this and understand it here in coming weeks. But let me suggest that if for no other reason than just by the way the passage reads, it makes it obvious that it's not intended as a mythical account. I mean, the instructions given here are precise. They're matter of fact. They are explicit. You know, the whole account of the flood is of that character. I mean, it's filled with details. It's not given like a story told. It's given, it's expressed to us in the framework of a reality. There's nothing vague, nothing kind of fable-like about it. There was an ark, and it did save Noah and the animals, And all of Scripture is confirmation of that fact. Now, there are those out there who speculate on whether the ark still exists. Is it to be found somewhere in some crevice on the side of a mountain? Is it to be frozen in some iceberg, whatever? And you know what, folks? I really don't care. I mean, if we found it, great. But until then, the Bible is plenty clear for us who believe the Bible. There was an ark. It existed. Noah made it. The people, the animals went into it. It floated on the waters for the time specified. It came to rest on the peak there. They came out. What happened to it, we don't know. But this is a passage that just lays those things out very directly, very specifically for us. And I'm all for people searching out, you know, archaeological evidence and support for the things of the Bible. And those things are helpful to apologists who try to help people come to grips with the truthfulness of the Bible. But frankly, for we who are God's people, we don't need proof. You know, now there's abundant proof of the validity of the Bible. And you know, year by year, stuff gets discovered. And you know what? The stuff that gets discovered never refutes the Bible because the Bible is true. So, I mean, for those who are looking for some proof, there's some proof that's out there, but we just need to take God at His word and believe what He says, the way that He says it. And some things He might say in a way that leaves some question, that leaves some room, but some things He just says clearly. And again, we'll distinguish some of the subtle points, but here we understand that there was a flood, and it was given by God, and it destroyed all flesh. And Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives and two of those various animals and some additional animals for sacrifice, they came into the ark. God brought them there. He protected them there. They sustained for about a year on that ark. They came out the other side alive and well, and God began afresh, so to speak. And we are the descendants of that man Noah and his wife and one of his several sons. Okay, so that is all just very, very true, and we need to just believe it as such. And let me add this. Sometimes people want to throw up, well, there are these flood legends from other primitive peoples all over the earth. And so they want to say, see, the Bible is just one more such legend. And my answer to them would be, see, all these ancient peoples got their idea from somewhere. Maybe it's because there really was a flood. You know, in the story, maybe it didn't always get, you know, passed down exactly accurately as we have it recorded in the Scripture, but you know, they got that idea from somewhere. Might it just be that because there really was such a thing, and it wasn't all that long ago, really. And so the stories persisted even amongst unbelieving people because that was a big event in history that got talked about and passed on from generation to generation. You know, so many things. Or in how we look at them. What's our entering argument? If we come at it believing that the Scripture is true, so many things are explainable in keeping with the Scripture. If we come to it believing that the Scripture is false, then yes, people will understand things as refuting the Scripture. But the fact is God's Word is clear and it's true. And He gives us here a very specific, detailed description about the construction of a literal ark. You know, it's also God's way that sometimes in these early Genesis accounts, God kind of hides the wheels within the wheels, so to speak. And so this ark was not only a literal boat that was literally used in that early day to save a civilization, but it's also a symbol or a type that points to something bigger, something in the spiritual realm. The Apostle Peter makes it clear to us. In 1 Peter 3, verses 20 to 22, Peter speaks of a time when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, and the word that's translated there, like figure, is antitype, okay? Whereunto even baptism also doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter says that, you know, there was a picture for us in that ark. It was a long time ago. And there were a few people saved then, eight to be exact. And they were saved in the midst of the flood waters there. And that is given to us as a shadow, as a type, as a picture, as a prefigurement of the ark that has saved not just eight, but scores and scores of people. The salvation that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. So Peter gives us a foundation for seeing in some of this description of the ark, God's atoning work through Jesus Christ. Let me draw our attention to a few of these details. First, we're told that the ark was to be made, and in fact it was made, of gopher wood. Yeah, I don't know if anybody has a gopher wood tree in your backyard. I don't know, Dan, you ever seen gopher wood anywhere? But I don't know for sure what gopher wood is, and really I don't think anybody does. But Bible scholars speculate that probably it was cedar, and they have reasons for coming to that conclusion, and that may be. But the point isn't so much what is gopher wood, what type of wood it is. The point is the way that it's described, the fact that it's described as gopher wood. You see, the Hebrew word that's translated gopher in verse 14, you know, we're thinking of this little rodent-looking creature that pops up out of the ground, okay? But that word and the word pitch, which also appears in 14, both come from the same Hebrew word. And it's a word that means to cover. And here's what's interesting about that word. The Hebrew word that is used later in the books of Moses for atonement. Okay, you think about the mercy seat, that's literally the atoning lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark connection isn't really my point. It's that word atonement. And you think about the priest who would go in to the Holy of Holies and he'd sprinkle blood there on the mercy seat, on the atoning lid, to make an atonement for the sins of the people. You know what? The word that's translated gopher. The word that's translated pitch. The word that's translated atonement, or the mercy seat, if you will, they're all from the same root word. So here, when we have described for us the ark, there's a sense in which we might say that it was made from atonement wood or redemption wood. And we might say that it was pitched, that is, it was made waterproof with atonement. Okay, if God wanted to give us that imagery using the language of the Old Testament, He couldn't be more clear about it. Here we have a wood that's associated with atonement. A sealing of that wood, the cracks in the wood, associated with atonement. That's how the ark is described for us. The word for atonement speaks of the expiation of sin. That's one of those $60 words that means the removal of the guilt of sin. And it pictures the oneness between God and man. Sometimes we think about atonement as at-one-ment, being reconciled. A sinful man, the guilt of sin removed, reconciled to a holy and sinless God. And you know, that is certainly one of the prominent messages of the Bible. And we see it here being laid out for us in figure, in picture, as God delivers those eight people from the floodwaters of judgment using an ark made of atoning wood, sealed with atoning pitch, in a place where there was safety and security for all who would enter in. And folks, it's true for us. In Jesus Christ, we not only find security against the floods of judgment, but also rest and comfort in Him. They were told to build rooms in the ark. If you look up that word that's translated rooms, you'll find that it is more commonly rendered nests, speaking about birds' nests. And so the picture there is make places where all of those creatures will dwell safe and secure, where they will find rest and comfort. So folks, there's some nice imagery for us there. A further significance of the dimensions of the ark. We're told that it was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Now, a cubit is something they speculate like 18 to 20 inches. And is the case in a number of measuring guidelines, if you will, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, they are based on the physical aspects of man. You know, we talk about a span, okay? That has to do with the idea of from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your small finger. That's what a span was. In fact, still today they talk about horses being measured in hands. You know, how many hands wide is that horse in terms of its height? Well, a cubit is the same thing. A cubit is the length, in theory, from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your third finger. So I went to the table, I did this, I measured, I get 17 and a half inches. Okay, I'm a little shorter than the average bear. They usually say it's maybe 18 to 20 inches. Maybe people were taller, maybe people were shorter. Some of them were giants. I don't know, but the idea is when God told Noah to make that ark, He talks about cubits. He's giving Moses to take your arm, Noah, and 300 of them long. Okay, so something like 450 feet long. And then he tells him to make it 50 cubits wide. Okay, so that's the beam of the ship, if you will, of the ark. So that's about 75 feet across. And then he talks about the height as being 30 cubits, so about 45 feet. I assume that's from the bottom of the keel to the gunwale. Okay, the gunwale is the top edge of the side of the ship for you land lovers. Okay, so this is a large vessel. And it's really an amazing undertaking for one man who probably was assisted by some sons. But I mean, this was a small workforce taking on a monumental project. Now, this next thing I'm going to mention, I'm a little hesitant to mention it, but I did find it intriguing. So I'll let you be intrigued, and you can decide if you think it's so or not. There's a guy named Augustine. He was the pastor, the bishop, in a place called Hippo in North Africa around 400 A.D. And Augustine made the conclusion about the proportions of this ark. He referred to them as the dimensions of a man. And by that he meant that, you know, the ratio between length and height and width is comparable to that of a full-grown man. So, you know, 300 to 50 to 30. Now, my conjecture, looking at myself, is that that was a pretty trim guy, because I think I'm a little broader than 30 by 50 in comparison to 300 in height. So, you know, on a practical sense, I don't know if that's so or not. And Augustine is a guy who's kind of given sometimes to some fanciful interpretations, so maybe he's out to lunch. But it is an interesting thought. And those who hold to it would say that those proportions are just, again, drawing our connection between the ark, the physical boat ark, and the ark of our Savior, the one who has saved us. I don't know what to make of that, but you know, something for you to think about. Then verse 16 tells us that Noah was to put a window in the ark. Now, most of us are influenced by the pictures that we see, the various artistry of that. And so in our minds, we might envision, you know, kind of a window in the side of a little cab section on top of the ark. And invariably, those giraffes, one or both of them, are sticking their necks out of that window. I mean, it just seems like that's what they are wont to do, okay? And we tend to picture it that way. But the text actually speaks of putting a window kind of in the top of the ark, kind of like a skylight, I suppose. And so the idea here is, Noah couldn't look out the window at the destruction all about him. And in fact, that's why later on, at the end, he can't look out and see that all the land is dry. So he sends out the ravens and the dove, and eventually he concludes that it's dry, and they open the door, and lo and behold, all the land was dry. But they didn't know it till then, because the window didn't look out the side. The window looked up. You know, and people associate that a couple of different ways. Those that see the ark as picturing Jesus Christ would say, well, that's the fact that when Christ was upon this earth, His view always was towards His Father. Or we might say, as a minimum, that God's intention for Noah was that his view would always be heavenward, that he'd not be distracted by what was going on about him, but that he would have his eyes upward towards heaven. And, you know, we can speculate that there was probably some sort of a shutter or door over that, lest they'd get rained in during all those days of rain. But in any event, we have this idea of a window that's actually facing upward. That's what the Scripture would teach us. Then we have the door. And there was to be only one door in the ark. And we might find this as picturing that there is only one way to God, one way to Christ, and that's by faith. You know, there's not a different door even for the animals and the people, but the idea is that there is one way of entrance. And God brings those in who are coming to Him through that entrance. You know, what did Jesus say in John 10? He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. He'll be saved. And so there's a sense there in that one door reminds us that there is only God's one way to enter into the protective care of His ark. And then we're told there's three decks to be built in the ark. And once again, I don't know what to think about this. You know, some people say that this pictures the humanity of our Lord, His body, His soul, and His spirit. And I'm a little skeptical about that. But if there is imagery there, perhaps that's it. It may just be that was practical details that were given to Noah, and God doesn't intend anything more about that. I'm not sure how far to take these things, and I tend to be cautious and careful about drawing too many conclusions. But this I do know. Okay? Peter points to the ark as a picture of our salvation. So that basic reality is clearly established from the New Testament, that the ark was given as a reminder to us that God provides salvation to those who will enter in, and it's secure, and it's restful. And, you know, if we want to view it as, you know, it turns our gaze towards heaven, if we want to view it as there's only the one door, then those things seem to make sense. Whether that's God's intention or not, I can't say, but certainly it's some interesting imagery. And it brings a certain measure of relevance to this story that God intends for us to take away in our day. Now, we might wonder why God commissioned Noah to build this ark. You know, why not judge the world by a plague? Right? He did that. He sent the death angel, right? And, you know, the last of the plagues. And the death angel went around and it destroyed those whom God had intended to be destroyed and spared others. And certainly God could have done this here. He could have just said, you know what, Noah, you, your wife, your sons' wives, you who are believers, you who have experienced my grace, you'll be protected, and I'm going to send my death angel, and everybody and everything else is going to die. You say, well, why didn't God do something like that? Certainly He could have. Let me suggest this. I think that God likes to give obedient believers the privilege of participating in His plan. The Scripture tells us that if God wanted them to, the rocks could cry out. They could proclaim His message. And that would be no small thing for Him, no big thing for Him to do. I mean, that'd be just something that God could do. But folks, God's way is to use His children to accomplish His purposes. So He chose to bring destruction via a flood while graciously saving Noah and his family, and yet He does so while allowing Noah to participate in God's grand and glorious scheme. And folks, if you're a believer, then God has commissioned you to participate in His plans as well. Okay, so we've considered God's characterization of Noah. He's a righteous man, a man of spiritual integrity. He's one who walks with God. We've seen that in contrast to that, the condition of society. It's corrupt. It's violent. It's deserving of God's judgment. We've talked here about God's commission for Noah. So finally and briefly, let's observe the compliance and the commitment of Noah in verse 22. It says, "Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he." So we've just talked about what God commissioned Noah to do, to build that ark, and He gave him the particular parameters of how to build it. That was God's command. That was God's calling for this man. That was what God told him to do, and the text says, "And thus did Noah." He did just what God had said. And he did so according to all that God commanded him. That's just what he did. Folks, you know, we need some Noahs today. God would have us to be like that. Noah obeyed. He did what God had said. He trusted that God knew what he was doing, whether it made sense or not. Folks, I'm telling you, I'm sure Noah didn't know what was going on here. I mean, there had not been rain before. The indications are that he's building this ark in a dry region, not near the lake, you know, getting ready to shove it into a lake or into the sea. I mean, he's just building this ark out there, so to speak, in the middle of nowhere. And it's a big project. And then he's got to trust that God's really going to bring the, you know, if I chartered us in our day with all of our technology, if I chartered you to go out and find two of every species in the world and bring them into this ark, and by the way, while you're at it, bring in enough food for them. You know, how long do you think you'd be at it? I mean, bad enough, how long did it take to build the ark? I don't know for sure. But then, you know, there's all these things that God has told Noah, and if you look at them from a human perspective, you might scratch your head and think, God, you know, I don't get this. I mean, I hear what you're saying, and I'm doing it, but I don't really get it. Sometimes God, you know, asks things of us. Sometimes we find in God's Word things that we might think, you know, I don't see how this is working. And we begin looking through the eyes of sight rather than the eyes of faith, and we doubt and we question. But Noah was a guy who obeyed, whether he could make complete sense of it or not. Now, maybe he did. You know, maybe God just enabled him to fully see it all and envision exactly. I don't know. But I suspect if it's like the way God often does things, is He just gives you what you need for today. And He tells you what He expects of you today. Gets you going down the path. And you know, when the next day comes, you'll see the answers. You'll get the insight at that point. And so Noah was a guy who obeyed. Apparently, Noah was also a guy who preached. He told people what God had said. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Now, he doesn't give us any more elaboration as to exactly what that means. But I would conclude, and this is just my conclusion, that means that as Noah was working, you know, he was sharing with people about what God had said, about why he was building this ark, about what God had said was coming. And I would think that he was sharing with them about maybe they ought to think about where they stand before God and see what God would do in and through and for their lives as well. Yeah. People debate about, well, you know, was he preaching an invitation message saying, come on, get on the ark? I don't know. But I know this, what he knew he told them. What God had shown him, he shared. He was a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed the message in keeping with what God had given to him. And folks, God wants us not only to obey, but He wants us to be preachers, if you will. And we can speculate about the response that Noah got. I'm sure it wasn't real favorable. Okay, at least there was nobody there wanting to be in the ark with him until, of course, the waters came. But, you know, I put it together and I say, here's a man who did what God asked and shares God's plan with others. You know, if we would construct our lives, if we would walk with God with just those two simple guidelines, God would use us in profound ways. As we uncover things in God's Word, if we do what He asks and tell other people about it, God would use that in amazing ways. So Noah obeyed. He told people what he was doing, why he was doing it, and he didn't quit. And this was a big job. You know, certainly, I'm sure that God gave Noah wisdom and empowered him to carry out the work. You know, still, you got to think that maybe Noah was tempted to give up, but he didn't. He kept going. He finished the work. A lot of people speculate that it took Noah about 100 years to build the ark. And here's some of the reasons why they think that. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So, you know, I agree with the conclusion that that's speaking from that point until the coming of the flood is going to be about 120 years. But God hasn't commissioned Noah yet at that point. In chapter 5 and verse 32, we're told that Noah was 500 years old and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then Genesis 7 and 11 tells us that the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life. So there was between the birth of his first son until the beginning of the flood, 100 years. And the Scripture lays that out. And somewhere in between there is where God gave Noah his commission. Okay? So it might have been on that end. We know he had sons because God refers to his sons. And I tend to think it was maybe a little bit into that period of time, maybe even at a point in time where Noah's sons were now married, because there's discussion of that, you know, even in the commission that is given there. You know, I'm not sure. But I know just by the scope of the work that it took a long time. Maybe it took the better part of 100 years. Maybe it took 50 years. Maybe it only took 20 years, but you know, however long it was a long time. And Noah was a faithful man. And he just built piece by piece, timber by timber. And I was doing a little project on Saturday in our garage, you know, and just little things, and you do them a little bit at a time. And sometimes I just get kind of worn out with those things, and I just have to kind of make myself one step at a time, okay? You know, just something like, you know, trying to cut something very carefully, and you get impatient. You got to say, just do it carefully, a little bit at a time. Eventually, you'll get done. And you know, Noah had to take on this huge project just one step at a time. And folks, as we live life for God, He wants us just to go one step at a time. Take what He has given us now for today. And by His grace, live that out and just keep walking, keep obeying, keep sharing that message step by step by step by step by step. And eventually it comes to be a lifetime. In Noah's case, it came to be maybe 100 years, maybe 50 years, I don't know, but a long period of time, and he didn't quit. Now maybe we might wonder how Noah could ever keep going like that. And again, it comes back to where this all started. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, God saves us by His grace. He enables us to grow by His grace. And He sustains us through it all by His grace. If we rely on our willpower, our resolve, sooner or later, we'll be tempted to throw in the towel. But God's grace is in infinite supply. James tells us that He giveth more grace. The proud He resists, but He gives grace to the humble. Acts 4:33 says that He gives great power through His great grace. Folks, God's grace never runs out. As long as you have life and breath, as long as God gives you work to do, His grace is sufficient to enable and empower you to continue laboring for Him, to continue proclaiming His message, to continue walking with God. But we need to conclude tonight. Matthew 24:37 says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, we anticipate the Lord's return could be any day. In that sense, we're living in days similar to those days of Noah, the days before the flood. That's kind of the imagery that is there. You know, we live in a day when there is corruption. And when we know that God's judgment is coming, we don't know exactly when, but we know that it's on the horizon. And you know, at times like that, the eyes of God, frankly, aren't on Washington or Iran or Peking. I mean, those are places that are important in our world. But the fact is, what God is interested in is those who have found grace in His sight, those who are walking with Him. And so here we have a story about one guy, his family, what God called them to do, and how God used that in remarkable ways. You know, we live in this ugly world, but God's eyes run to and fro. As 2 Corinthians 16 says, throughout the whole earth, to show Himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. That's where God's interest is, according to the Scripture. And that's why God gives so much attention to some of these individual Old Testament men and women. Folks, that's where God's attention is today. He's looking for men and women, whether you're young, whether you're old, who are willing to stand for God, whether anybody else does or not, who are willing to just keep walking with God. There's a familiar chorus that some of us have sung over the years, and it talks about, I've decided to follow Jesus. It says, no turning back. One of the subsequent verses says, though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. Folks, God's desire for us is that we will make that decision to follow Him, that we will pursue Him, that we'll walk with Him, that we will obey Him. If someone else goes with us, great. If not, great. Because our desire is to walk with God and to stand for that which is right. Sometimes it seems as if we're standing alone, but God is always there, and He protects. And He cares for us. He'll enable us to stand, even if it seems lonely, but He's there with us, caring for us. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer.